So a doctor goes into the barbershop. I know you all are rolling your eyes right now. Here we go. Doctor goes into the barbershop and gets a haircut, and the barber says, he goes to pay him. The barber says, you know, for all the good you do, this is on the house. Doctor said, thanks. Left the next day. The barber comes in to open his shop up. There's a nice bottle of wine sitting on the, with a note saying thanks. He goes in, opens the shop up, starts cutting hair. Pretty soon, the cop comes in, wants a haircut. Guy sits down in the chair, gets his haircut, goes to pay. Barber says, you know, for all the good you do, this is on the house. Guy says, thanks, leaves. Barber comes in the next day to open his shop. On the step there at the door is a box of chocolate and tickets to the policeman's ball. He goes in, opens the shop up. Pretty soon a pastor comes in. That's not the punchline. So the pastor comes in, gets a haircut. Barber says, you know, for all the good you do, this one's on the house. Guy says, thanks, leaves. The next morning, the guy comes to his shop to open the to open it up for business, and there's four more pastors. I had another one, but I can't think of it. Well, I'll tell you this one anyway. So two people are out in their yard landscaping, okay, taking care of the garden. Husband and wife just turned 60, getting ready to retire. Sitting there working, they're digging in the garden. Pretty soon they hit this, it's a box. And they pull the box up, and it's about that big, and they open the box, and there's a lamp inside. They start cleaning the lamp up, getting all the dirt and dust and everything off of it. And they're rubbing the lamp to clean it, and this genie, poof, just comes out of nowhere. He says, congratulations. I'm here to grant each of you one wish. Woman sits and thinks about it for a while. She says, you know, I'm tired of doing housework. I want to live in a house where I have people wait on me and I don't have to clean and everything's taken care of. The guy says, easy, poof. She's got a mansion, servants, everything. She's taken care of. He looks at the woman's husband and says, so, have you got your wish yet? And the guy thinks about it and he says, you know, I have always wanted to be married to somebody 30 years younger than me. Jeannie says, easy, poof, and he's 90. All right, I got nothing else. So now you have to listen to a sermon, okay? I threw that in because the last few weeks, you guys have been getting out of here kind of early. Some short sermons have been thrown around, so we figured we might stretch these out a little bit. Last week we looked at a parable that Jesus taught called the sower and the seed. And we saw Jesus teaching about how our job, our responsibility, is to plant seeds. We know that some of that crop that we plant will reap 30, 60, and 100 times over what we've planted. But we also know that there's some that is not going to fall on soil that's any good. We're going to plant a seed, and it's not going to go anywhere. In the text we're going to look at today, this is following that sower parable, but many of the Jews began to believe in Jesus because of what they had seen him do. But they were afraid to let others know of their belief in him. So the seed that was planted in them sprouted, but it died out pretty quick due to this fear of rejection. And that's what we're really looking at today, is the fear of rejection. We're going to ask ourselves this question: what happens when people's acceptance of you becomes more important than God's approval? So we're in John chapter 12, and we're going to see that there were some signs and miracles that people had witnessed leading up to this chapter. They had witnessed firsthand, and they were pretty significant events. In John chapter 11, Lazarus has been raised from the dead. He's been dead for 4 days. Jesus came, asked him to remove the tombstone, and then he cups his hands around his mouth and says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus walks out of the grave. Can you imagine attending the funeral for somebody and then witnessing him being brought back to life a few days later? Now in John 12, it begins with this banquet being given in Jesus' honor by Lazarus' family. John 12 goes on to talk about that day after that banquet was a triumphal entry. when he would begin the last week of his ministry. We know that as the time when Jesus' popularity was at its highest, as he rode on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem, because for the astute observer and the student of the Bible, this was a fulfillment of the messianic prophecy as people lined the streets and shouted, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." That comes out of Psalm 118, "Blessed is the King of Israel." That's a pretty profound statement to make in front of the religious and political leaders of the day. But if you look at John 12, verse 17, these are the verses it talks about right after that. "Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" You go down to verse 23, there's another miracle that follows this. Verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." 27, he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this is the very reason I came to this hour. For everything is going to take place. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd was there and heard it, and they said it thundered at them. Others said an angel had spoken to them. And Jesus looked at them and said, "This voice was for your benefit, not for mine." Now think about all that. Can you imagine seeing someone raised from the dead? Can you imagine a peasant carpenter riding a donkey into Jerusalem and people treating him like a king? And now they're hearing the voice of God thunder down on them from heaven. I mean, all of this is, for us, is unbelievable. For them, it was a miracle. All these miracles are happening, and they see it through Jesus in his brief time that he spent with them. Now, you may notice that all throughout John's gospel, he always chooses to use the word signs instead of miracles. It's as if he's collecting ample evidence, which can be a sign and can point you in the right direction. It's like reading signposts going down the road telling you where you're going. Then John writes these words in verse 37. "Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, there were some that still would not believe in him." That's possibly the saddest verse in the whole Bible, because that leads us to the first group that we're going to talk about today. This first group is they saw, but they did not believe. It says they saw Jesus perform so many signs in their presence, but they still would not believe in him. And the spirit of the phrase there is not just that they didn't believe, it's more the idea that they refused to believe. They just wanted to ignore it. You know, we look at that and we say, how can that be? I mean, Jesus performed all these incredible miracles and signs. They had a front row seat, and yet they refused to embrace Jesus' identity as the Messiah. You know, you try to think it, how that can possibly be. But then, I mean, I turn on the TV, and I see all this stuff, these miracles on TV. You buy this belt that you strap around yourself that's got an electrical charge in it, and it shocks you every 10, 15 seconds, and that will give you a six-pack, and you can lay on your couch and you can get a six-pack abs just because of that. How many of you have gone out and bought that belt? Why not? It's on TV. It has to be true, right? But we know that's just too good to be true. Because if I get six-pack abs, if you can get abs like that from just laying on the couch, I would have like a 12-pack of abs. Joe, write his name down. Listen, here's the thing. They had been told for centuries that the Messiah was coming. And then he's right there, and they're sitting there looking at it, and they say, this just can't be. He's been prophesied for hundreds of years, and he shows up in their neighborhood, and they're seeing him, and then they're just like, this is too good to be true. Here's the second group that we see in John 12. The ones they believed but would not confess. You come across this, I mean, I've read John's gospel probably 100 times. But some things you just kind of gloss over. But this is This is more depressing than the idea that people refuse to believe. Verses 42 and 43, yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. Let me say it another way. Fitting in was more important than swimming against the current. Blindly following was more important than faithfully trusting. Man-made fear trumped a childlike faith. Religious traditions became more important than the worship of God. I mean, how do you let that happen? They had heard Jesus' message. They'd seen his love for people. They had witnessed his miracles, his signs and wonders, and every sign pointed both a person's head and their heart in the direction of a very simple, logical conclusion that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And they believed, but it stopped right there. Now, some of you are sitting there and you're saying, well, isn't that what God wants? Is he just wants you to believe? Isn't the term Christian synonymous with the term believer? Well, yeah, but God does want us, he does want us to believe, but admitting there is a supernatural being is a far cry from actually accepting Jesus and obeying God's word. James 2:19 says, you believe that there is one God. Good. Congratulations, so do the demons. They believe, at least they shudder. Some theologians suggest that the first half of the Gospel of John up through chapter 11 shows the miraculous signs of Jesus and his divinity and the fact that it proves the fact that he is the Son of God. The second half, John 13 through 21, shows what happens when people choose not to accept Jesus. Chapter 12 is where we're at today, and it's the turning point. It's the decision time. This is where the people either choose to follow him or choose not to. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 17 through 21, he said, likewise, every good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will know them. Then Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. My fear is that as a church sometimes, and as a culture, obviously, you can turn on TV and see this, we make decisions based on image rather than personal convictions. As a result of that, we make our choices and our decisions thinking all the while of what others will think of us rather than what God's word said or what God really thinks of us. Belief has to lead to confession and repentance. There's a willingness to identify with Christ. There's an unashamed boldness and a desire for people to know where we stand. Someone said a long time ago, if a man is not willing to stand for something, then he's liable to fall for anything. These people in John 12, they believed they were in the front row to experience these fantastic miracles, but they listened to Satan's whisper and they wanted to blend in rather than to stand out. So they told themselves, you know what? I'm not going to be a fanatic about my faith. There's no reason to get carried away with this stuff. I think God knows what's really in my heart. Thing is, with that, what's really in your heart is you're afraid to actually confess that Jesus is the Christ. Fortunately for us, there's a good example in this chapter of people who recognized who Jesus was and embraced the faith and embraced the truth. Because this is a third example. They saw and believed and confessed. That they are Mary and Martha and also Lazarus. I mean, what do you do if your brother dies and is brought back to life? You can't walk away from the guy that did that. Well, Mary and Martha said, I don't know what to do. This has never happened, so we're going to throw a party. They did what probably we would have done, and that probably fits the criteria. I mean, what constitutes the standard for the person that gets a party thrown for him? High school graduation? Turning 40? If they bring a family member of yours back from the dead, that would probably fall into that category. Can you imagine somebody being at that dinner and they're eating there sitting across from Mary, and Mary's eating, and the person says, "You know, I heard about your brother passing away. I was out of town when the funeral took place, and I'm sorry, I wish I could have been there for that. There were so many things I wanted to say to you and to tell about him." And Mary looks at you and says, "Well, he's in the next room. Go tell him." They didn't have that conversation. Why not? Because none of this happened underneath the rock. None of this was done under the cover of night. They didn't need Facebook or Twitter or any kind of social media. The whole world, the known world at that time, knew about what Jesus had done with Lazarus. Everybody knew what had happened to him. The Bible tells us in John chapter 12 that the religious leaders wanted to kill Lazarus because Lazarus was proof that God existed and that he was at work in their midst. So the family throws this banquet in honor of Jesus. And you go back to verse 3 of chapter 12. Mary takes the precious ointment, and it's probably a family inheritance that's been passed down through the years. In verse 3, "Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." The house is filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Why is that significant? Other than the fact that I can't say those words, why is all that significant? None of this was done in secret. Her expression of devotion to Jesus Christ was out in the open for everybody to see and to smell. Do you see the difference between the way Mary responded to Christ versus the way others did in John 12? Mary saw, she believed, she confessed her love for the Messiah in an expressive and dramatic way. She didn't care what others thought. She didn't care the attention it drew to her. And I'll bet she didn't really give a rip if she was never allowed back in the synagogue, because her brother was alive and the family had been transformed. She had met the Messiah. He had transformed her. Where they had no hope, now there was hope. Lazarus had passed, and just to make the miracle more potent, Jesus waits 4 days. And then he shows up, so that when the grave is open, there's a smell of decay. The result was that Jesus brought hope where there was despair. He brought life where there was death. And he brought validation where there was doubt. You know, you might say, "Well, I don't know if I've really seen. And I have doubts." And that's fine, because there's a great verse in the book of Jeremiah. In chapter 29, it says, "If you seek me with all your heart, you will find me." So here's the challenge. The challenge is to seek him with your whole heart. And you might just see him, and you might just believe. And you might just confess then. See, many of us have seen God work in our lives, or in someone else's life. And you can't ignore that. Everyone in here has felt this nudge pushing you in a specific direction. And that's God working in your life. You know that he's real. You know he's concerned with you individually. But your fear of rejection outweighs your love for Christ. And so you have this fear of losing relationships or status or control. And this fear doesn't just go into believing. This fear affects you even after you believe, because you're afraid to reach out to others and share the good news with them. It's the same fear. Verse 43, John 12 says, "For they loved human praise more than the praise from God." Does that phrase encourage you, or does it haunt you at night? When you're ridiculed for your faith or reprimanded at work for your honesty or integrity, do you stay true to the Lord? Do you cave into the culture? Or do you make certain that you're seeking God's approval more than the praise of men? If I want to be the Christian that God wants me to be and the leader of this church that he's called me to be, I need to place a higher value on God's expectations rather than man's opinions. And that's not always easy for me or for you. But there comes a point when you have to decide whose side you're on. You can watch the news over the last couple of years. And you see Christians in Iraq fleeing to Mount Sinjar, being hunted down like animals, being treated like animals, sold into slavery. And they're told, all you have to do is reject your God, convert to Islam, and you'll be fine. Instead of doing that, they choose to lose their homes and their jobs, and in many cases, their lives. See, here in this country, it's easy to be an undercover Christian. It's easy to hide. Because unless you make a point of telling people, they don't know you go to church. Over there, when you become a Christian, oftentimes, the majority of the time, people change their name from that Arabic name or Islamic name, and you end up running into a lot of people named Matthew Joshua, or Rachel, or Leah, or Rebecca, or Miriam. It's like they're putting a target on their forehead when they do that. And you have people in a radical group going around painting this, the Arabic symbol for N, represent Nazarene, a believer in the Nazarene, a believer in Christ, on their doors to identify them. So they know when to go in there and they can go in and slaughter them or enslave them or whatever. And they don't, and these people put up with it. They don't run away from their God. They say, this is who I am. Their faith in the face of persecution should inspire every single one of us. Because what do we face? I mean, I don't even know if I should talk about it in the same sentence. We get up in the morning sometimes and we look outside. Oh, it's raining. I don't know if we should go to church today. School's over with. It's summer. I'm taking the summer off. God doesn't need me at church in the summer. Listen, our situation is nowhere near theirs, but it's going to get worse here. And it's not going to be people painting things on your door. It's not going to be any of that. But it's going to be worse for us in some ways because we don't like the ridicule. And we've never put up with persecution. The blood of the early Christian martyrs became a seed for the explosion of Christianity. Instead of squelching Christianity and driving it into the shadows, it did just the opposite. It caused it to flourish 30, 60, 100-fold because it was a faith worth dying for. Many people believe that this country will never return to how great it was until persecution comes our way. And I think it's on its way eventually. This brand of nominal Christianity that's kind of grown into the culture over the last 40 years, where the church is seen as a social club, or where you come to network for your job contacts, or where you come just so you can check off a status and say, well, that's my religious heritage. I did the church thing. See, I'm a good person. I really don't think that's what Jesus Christ is looking for in John chapter 12, because he wants more. He deserves more. Rob and I and the boys went to Fort Dodge last night to the church we used to attend, and they started doing Saturday evening services as a way to reach the community. I just lost my train of thought, I'm sorry. Oh, I'm sorry. I met a guy there who I'd known for a few years. And he was somebody who the senior pastor played racquetball with for years. 15 years they played racquetball. And the senior pastor was constantly trying to get this guy talked into coming to church. Pretty soon he started coming to church once a month, every once in a while. He had grown up Lutheran. His wife was Catholic. And then he wanted to become a member of the church. And so we told him, this is what you have to do. He said, okay. He went home and he told his family. and his wife and his in-laws, they said, all they want you for is your money. That's all they want. And he came back and he says, you know, I can't do it. They said this, and we said, well, they're right. We want your money. We want your kids, your wife, your house, your cars. We want everything about you. Because that's what Jesus Christ wants from you. Everything. He wants all of you, and he wants all of me. Martin Luther King said, I submit to you that if a man hasn't discovered something he would die for, then he isn't fit to live. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 25, anyone who loves their life will lose it, and while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for an eternal life. I mean, what's more important to us? The temporary praise or the eternal praise? The applause of man or the applause from heaven? Because when we choose to pursue God's praise, we gain true community and favor in his eyes, and we give up control of his eyes, or we give up control of our lives. I wanted to put a thing in here where I played a video of that song a few years ago, Jesus Take the Wheel, but I said, that's too cheesy. But essentially, that's what you're saying, is you're under his direction. This obstacle that we're talking about, this fear of rejection, is all real and rampant amongst the church and Christians today. We don't want to be rejected. The irony is, when we fail to see and believe, when we fail to confess for fear of rejection from the world, in actuality, we're inviting the rejection of Jesus Christ, the only one whose opinion really matters. At the end of John chapter 12, Jesus says this, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. These people's unwillingness to publicly follow Jesus is not about whether or not they believed in him. The Bible says they did believe in him. It's not about whether or not they had sufficient evidence, or all their questions were answered, or all their doubts were resolved. They saw incredible miracles in a 24-hour stretch. Their unwillingness is directly related to this fear of what others will think. And it keeps them from accepting Christ. It keeps them from sharing today. It keeps us from sharing the gospel with others. When we love the praise of others more than the praise of God, it all boils down to one thing, fear. We're afraid of losing our status with our friends. We're afraid of losing our reputation. We're afraid that people will look at us and walk away because they get tired of hearing us talk about church. But what we're really afraid of is that God can't provide us something that is better than what mankind can provide us. So what we're saying is, we're looking at the God of the universe and we're saying, I don't trust you. Here's the challenge. All of us are frightened at one point in time or another. And you may be in a tough work environment. You might be in a home where you're the only Christian. You may have a friendship circles where you're the only shining light in the room. And you're afraid to open your mouth. Don't let your fear shake your faith. Let your faith shake your fear. Maybe it's time that you just grabbed a hold of it and wrestled it to the ground finally. Because your love for Christ can defeat that fear. If you believe in him and you confess in him and you trust in him, then it's all the praise that you're going to get is from him, and that's what truly matters. Would you pray with me? Father, many of us in this room have experienced you working in our lives, and we know you're real, and we know that you have transformed our lives, and we see transformed lives around us as well. We know how our heart feels when the Spirit tugs at us when we hear your word proclaimed. Lord, we just ask, help us to follow through and not just to believe, but to confess and to acknowledge you to others. Your word says if we confess your name before others, that you'll confess us before your Father in heaven. There are so many different ways that we can express to you that you are, that we belong to you. Help us to trust you and to not be afraid of rejection and to be faithful to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.